Thank you. And the worship team, thank you. That was such a gift, such a treat. So if you want to join me in Mark chapter 1 this morning, we'll make our way there. I want to tell you something you probably already know. There we go. Your pastors have been such a blessing to me. I don't know how many times you get to hear it from outside your own body that when you find a great church, when you find true under-shepherds of Jesus, you have found a rare and priceless gift from the Father. Your pastors have been that to me. They've been like pastors to me, and we have that privilege of praying together every Tuesday, and I have been so encouraged by them. I've been ministered to by them, and they have been a blessing to me. Plus, some of you helped me bring home my daughter Sarah about a year ago from Ghana. I have a picture. I don't know that you're going to make much of that, but that's my crew, minus me and my wife. We have four children adopted from Ghana. Sarah came home about a year ago. The other three came home maybe 3 years ago, and we have two that are given to us biologically, and God has been so gracious to us. And thank you for those of you who prayed. Thank you for those who came out in bold so that my daughter could come home. She's home now, and she's a delight to us. So anyway, we pray for you guys almost every Sunday morning. As I stand in the pulpit, I pray for revival for the surrounding churches. And it's very common in my church to hear them, for them to hear me pray for your church right as I'm about to preach. So for me to be here right now and to get to share the word with you is an honor for me, and I'm grateful that you guys have welcomed us so much. We are your brothers and sisters in Christ about a mile and a half down the road, but we are probably theologically the closest thing you have in this community to cousins, okay? Again, thank you. Let's turn our attention to the Word of God this morning, and before we do that, I want you to think of the word captivated. When you think of this word captivated, what comes to mind? You don't need to holler it out, anybody, but and in case you're wondering, am I Southern? Maybe some of you have already picked up on that. You're hearing that, yes. I'm born and raised in Texas, but quite proud of that at this point. But anyway, I digress. Let's go back to the sermon. Captivated. What comes to mind when you think of this word captivated? Many of you might be thinking about the beauty of a woman is she's captivated you. A conversation is captivating. It has arrested your attention, and it's laid hold of you. It's held you captive. It's holding on to you. Your affections, your attention, your energy, your emotion has been arrested by something or someone. It's captivated you. And I want to submit to all of you that you will be captivated this year. By someone or some things, you will be captivated. You will be held in its grasp. And for some of you, that is going to be a liberating truth that you are captivated by the one who has saved you. And for others, as much as you want that to be true, in reality, it's not awesome anymore. It's not captivating anymore, the story of the gospel. It's lost its shine. And something else has captivated you, a job, a spouse, a friend, a purchase you want to make, it's captivated you. A TV show has captivated you. It's holding you. And everything in you says, I need to shake loose of this because there's something much greater, something I was wired for that is bigger than this created thing, this created person. I should not be captivated. I should not give all of my energy, all of my attention, all my creative best to this created thing, this thing that's shiny in front of me. I should give all of my heart to the one who has given his life for me. And in Mark chapter 1, we're going to be looking at a passage that is probably familiar to many of you and maybe not so much to others. Let me read it for you. A short passage in Mark chapter 1, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I'm well pleased. Jesus is being baptized. At this point, he's got John the Baptist as his forerunner, the last Old Testament voice, if you will. He's the last voice before Jesus steps onto the stage, and he is baptizing. And people are making a pretty big deal out of John. They're saying, this guy is not like the Pharisees we've been following. This one is different. He's something special. Maybe he's the prophet. Maybe he's Elijah. Come back. He's a big deal. And John says, I'm not a big deal. The one that is coming after me, he is the big deal. He is the important one. He is the one that you're going to have to listen to. He's going to increase and I'm going to decrease. And you think that I'm special, but I'm not special. He is. And Jesus is being baptized, and it says that he comes, and he's baptized by John. And at first read, you got to kind of wonder, why is Jesus being baptized? I mean, he's certainly not repenting, and that's what these other people were doing, is they're coming to John for a baptism of repentance. They're repenting, and they're being associated with this idea that all that they've learned about righteousness from the Pharisees, it is the outside of the cup, and it's not the inside of the cup. And so they're repenting of their sin, and they're being baptized. So why is Jesus being baptized? He is being baptized to fully identify with our fallen condition. He's being baptized because this is a microcosm of his whole ministry that is going to be on the earth, that he's actually going to descend into the lowest parts of the earth and be raised again for us. And so as he is baptized, he is identifying with us in our fallen state, and he's also showing you a picture of his whole ministry. But what comes next for me is just a truth that I so want to give you. Now, I want to give you this truth because this is more than just a sermon for me. This is really kind of a life message for me. Jesus, as he comes up out of the water, you see the beauty of the triune God. You see the Son there being baptized. You see the Spirit descending on him like a dove and the Father speaking. And so what you see in the Godhead, you see this beautiful harmony, this beautiful celebration of relationship between the three of them together at work on our behalf. It's an amazing thing. But as Jesus goes down into the water and comes up, the sky is torn open. Can you use your imagination for a minute and picture this? Can you try to leave this room for a second and just go to that place there in the Jordan River? Have any of you been to Israel? I've been, and it's amazing. Can I see your hand? Have you been to Israel? Anybody? Okay. If you've been there, there's something amazing. As I was baptizing people in the Jordan River, these little tiny fish were just pecking at my feet. And my feet were clean. But they were sure cleaner when I got out, I can assure you of that. And so you picture this beautiful scene as Jesus is coming up out of the water and he hears a voice from heaven that says primarily a threefold affirmation. This is my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased. Now, I want you to think about the words there. The threefold affirmation must have been for Jesus as, at the front end of his ministry, a pretty powerful statement of affirmation for him as the Son of the living God, as he hears, you're mine. I love you. And I'm pleased with you. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Pick that apart with me for a second. Mine, loved, and I like him. Now, can you imagine what that feels like for Jesus as he's coming up out of the water, that he's being told by the Father in front of everybody that's there, you're mine, you're not alone, you and I, we're a family, we're a family unit, you're not alone, you're mine. And let me tell you, you're not just mine, I love you. I love you. I am not indifferent about you. I'm not distant from you. You're mine, and I love you. And maybe even the best part yet, in you, I'm well pleased. When was the last time somebody just said to you, I'm so pleased with you right now. I'm just so pleased with you. And that's what the Father's giving him before he goes into his public ministry. And I can't help but think that as he's going into his public ministry, how many times did he go back to that moment and remember that beautiful affirmation from his Father in front of the world that said, you're mine, I love you, and I like you, I'm pleased with you. What a tremendous grounding effect that would have. But there's something that I want to tell you that I don't want you to miss for any reason, is that in Christ, everything that is said to Jesus at this baptism is yours. It's yours. This threefold affirmation, mine, loved, and liked, is yours. It's mine. As Jesus is our representative, as he is, and we are hidden in Christ, we have the gift of hearing these words in Jesus for us. And this is a feast for our souls. And it's a feast that we need to eat every single day of our lives. This affirmation from the Father to the Son for us is something that if you don't eat from this, you will go around hungry looking for table scraps in your life. Listen to this. As the Father says, you are mine, I want you to think about what that means. He's saying to you and to me, you're mine. You're not alone in this world. You're not on your own. You are claimed by me. One of the most precious things as my daughter Sarah came home was that when I would go and pick her up in the school line, she was at a school where I had to put Livingston up in the windshield for a while. She loved seeing that in all these kids that are getting picked up by their parents, that guy's coming for me because my name is now Livingston. I'm his. I'm not getting in that van. I'm getting in that SUV because I'm his. He's mine. I'm claimed. I'm not alone. I'm not an orphan in this world. I've got a dad, and he's come for me, not for her or him, but me. Can you feel that? Can you feel the weight of someone who didn't have that now having that? Do you know how precious that is? Have you ever been in a spot where you didn't get picked first to play kickball? You were the last kid and everybody's like, yeah, okay, we'll take him. You ever been stood up for a date? You sat at the restaurant doing this and the waiter kept going, are you sure you want to keep waiting? You ever felt that? You know what you were feeling in that moment? I'm alone. I'm on my own here. No one's coming for me. You see the polar opposite of that? Mine stood up. Mine all alone. The reality is that when God says you're mine, you're no longer an orphan in this world. We just sang it. I am adopted. I have a father. And you know something? Of all the family trips my parents made me took when we were a kid, I never once thought about how much gas was in the tank. I never once thought about how far we have to go before we eat the crummy roadside food. Do you know why? It's not my job. It's my dad's job. I'm not on my own here. It's his job. He's got to think about where we're going to buy gas. He's got to think about what food we're going to eat. It's not my job because I'm not on my own. I've got a father who is planning for me to eat. I've got a father who is planning, and he will protect me because I'm his. Right now, as you sit here, do you understand? You don't have to do all the worrying that you're doing. about 2015. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to fret about how you're going to make it because you are claimed. You have a father. He's claimed you as his own. You're his, he's yours. You are not an orphan anymore. And you've got to shake loose that orphan mentality that says, I'm so scared of the future because I'm on my own. I've got to fend for myself. Do you know most of these verses in the Old Testament and New Testament speak about caring for the orphan, say that you need to protect them from the one that will do them harm? See, an orphan has to pretend, they have to protect themselves. They have to plan for the future. How am I going to get fed? How am I going to take care of myself? What's my future going to hold? Will I be able to protect myself? But the one who has a father doesn't have to worry and fret all the time because they have a father who has claimed them and said, mine. And he's put that word on your soul. And because of that, whatever comes my way, my father is in the driver's seat. Maybe one of my favorite verses from the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. Listen to these words. The book of remembrance. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and the book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Now listen to these words. They shall be my own, says the Lord of hosts. In the day that I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not serve him. They shall be my own. On the great and terrible day of the Lord, they shall be my own. I'm claiming them. Do you see that? Mine, not alone. Listen to this. It's not just that he says mine over you. He also says that he loves you. Now, many of you, you've been sitting under good shepherds for a long time, but it's hard to shake loose this idea that God's really kind of ticked off, right? You walk around with a low-grade sense of guilt that feels like, I'm not doing very good right now. You think of God as a cop who's following you and he hadn't turned his lights on yet, right? That's kind of the feeling you get is that he's going to get me. I know. He's. Or you have this idea that God is like a really ambitious physical therapist. You know, he's going to get you healthy and it's going to hurt, but he's doing it for your good. And so you got to endure this terrible pain and he's kind of unfeeling and unmoving, but he's going to get you healthy. Let me promise you, I'm tempted to believe those things about him too sometimes. Yeah, he claims me as his own, but he's distant and he's mysterious and he's not a tame lion. And I don't know what he's going to do in 2015. And I'm a little bit scared because I know what kind of failures I experience in me. And I feel like I'm failing him. And I don't feel like he really actually loves me. We've gotten it wrong. We've gotten it wrong. God, I know this may sound extremely obvious. God loves you. Now, I know you're tempted to hear God loves you. No, God loves you. God loves you as you sit there right now. He adores you. Listen to these verses. Zephaniah 3:17. Mark this one down. It's beautiful. The Lord your God is in your midst. A mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. He sings. He bursts into song when he sees you. God loves you so much that he thinks up songs when he sees you. God loves you. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, that you may come to know and understand what is the width, what is the breadth, what is the height, what is the length of the love of God for you. Paul says, I'm praying that you could come to understand and recognize that God loves you. It's far more than just claiming you as his own and then leaving you off to yourself. God loves you. God is generous and gracious and kind and gentle. He is the best friend you've ever had. He loves you. And not only that, I think, as I said this before, there's something really wonderful about the idea that he says, in you I'm well pleased. Just pleased. Come on, how good is that? Think on it for a second. Yeah, you're his. Yeah, he loves you. But did you know that he is well pleased with you? Did you know that even in your failing and in your patterns of sin that you continue on in, God still says, in you, I am well pleased. I like you. I'm not angry at you. I'm not put out with you. I'm not forever going, come on. Again. No. When God looks upon you, he is well pleased, not because of you, but because of Jesus. He is pleased with you. He wrote the DNA that makes you who you are. See, the gospel reconciles you not just to God. That is the great glorious truth. The gospel reconciles you to yourself. You start to look and say, God likes me. God is pleased with me. God made me the way that I am. He likes me. He's pleased with me. God knows that some of you, as you sit here today, you kind of go, man, I wish I was more bold. I wish I was just just able to speak like that person does. I mean, they get up and they say what they're thinking, and I always kind of sit back. Yeah, God made you that way. I mean, heavens, when I think about Josh Finske, I'm like, man, that guy's so much cooler than I am. Is it the beard? I don't know, man. Is it the full head of hair? Probably. I don't know. But I kind of sometimes look at other pastors and go, man, God, why didn't you make me more like that? I mean, that guy's brilliant. I don't know how he puts that much horsepower in his head. I mean, he's really, really intelligent guy. And Jamie's nice. I don't know. I mean, no, I like Jamie. I'm for Jamie. I am. But sometimes I look at Josh and go, man, why don't you make me more like him? If he'd introduced me, it'd been him getting dogged right now. And you can be sure he's doing it to me over there. But listen, have you ever felt this way? Ladies, you look at someone that lives, that you know in your life group, and they can just make everything Martha Stewart. And you go, man, I can't make toast. I don't know. And you wish that God had made you more like her. You wish that certain guys, you go, man, I wish I was just bolder. Or you might even be saying, I wish I was quieter. Why do I always have to think I need to speak up and try to be funny? You know, I mean, you look at yourself and you kind of say, man, I don't know. God, I wish you didn't do it like that. And God says, yeah, I like you. See, I like the color of your eyes. I like the sound of your voice. I like the way you laugh. I like you. Now listen, that's a feast for your soul that you got to eat every single day of your life. You come back to him again and say, do it again, Father, do it again, Father, do it again. Tell me again, remind me again, because I'm frail and I'm fragile and I start to forget who I am in Christ. And my hungry soul, when it doesn't remember the feast that is mine in Jesus, starts to look for something to eat somewhere else. Are you tracking with me about this? If you don't physically eat, you're going to hear the rumbling going on here, right? But once you eat, you're full and you're satisfied. And I'm telling you that you need to feed on Christ every single day of your life as a Christian. You need to come back to him and say again, remind me again who I am in Jesus, that I'm yours. I'm not alone. Remind me again that you love me, because sometimes I think you don't. Remind me again that you actually like me, because I don't like myself right now. I'm tired of me. And that's hard. And God says to you, oh, come weary soul, come and sit with me, sit down and eat. You are a child of the King. This banquet was spread for you that you might eat and be satisfied in Jesus. And if you don't, you'll walk around as a beggar in this world looking for something to eat. In your unsatisfied emptiness, you will walk around looking for the table scraps instead of the feast. I'm going to bug you for a minute. Some of you recognize this cup. You can put root beer in it every summer at Prairie Fest. But we all, in a sense, have one of these that we carry around in our soul. We walk around looking for compliments because we didn't eat the feast of God's affirmation in our soul. And so when we do a job, we clean the kitchen for our wife. We look around, she comes home, and you kind of go, see the kitchen? That's what you're doing. You know, you talk about your new car and you drive it around in such a way as to be affirmed by that. That's what you're doing. At work, you walk around needing to be noticed for your brilliance and your hard work, and so you do this to your boss, to your coworkers. And our children walk around in these schools like this one, and they need to be included, they need to be invited, and so they do this to their classmates. Hey, come, put something in there for me because I'm empty. And we shake this thing in quiet ways, every one of us. And you know why we do it? We've totally forgotten who we are in Christ. And we're longing for the scraps that are all on the floor when we should be sitting at the table eating the feast of a child of God. You know, how long would it take for me to walk around shaking this at you before you go, hey, leave me alone? Now, here's the truth. There's ready-made scraps all over the place for you. And you don't have to wait long to get them. You can be affirmed by 1,000 different little places all over. There are places for you to feel affirmed. And listen, I like cotton candy as much as the next guy. But I don't want to build a diet on it. It satisfies for a few seconds and then it's gone. And you know what? I like that stuff. Great. Fine. But the minute you try to build your whole diet on that, you're in trouble. And it won't be long before everybody else will see the effect of your cotton candy diet. Do you guys remember when Nebuchadnezzar had invited Daniel and his friends to come and sit at his table? There's a story, it's I don't want to assume everybody knows this, but in Daniel chapter 1, where Nebuchadnezzar the king has taken these Hebrew children away from their land, and he's invited them, the smartest and best of Israel, to come into Babylon. And here's what he wants to do. He wants to sit them at his table, give them the best food of Babylon, give them a new name, and hopefully give them a brand new identity that has nothing to do with God, the God of Israel. Sit at my table and become Babylonian is what he's saying. I'll give you not just food, I'll give you a new identity at this table. Now please hear this. This is exactly what Jesus has done for us. Sit at my table and enjoy your new identity because you don't need these shiny things. You don't have to have the affirmation of your boss. You don't have to have the approval of all your friends in this neighborhood. What you need is to recognize and believe the gospel. And when you do, captivated. Captivated. It's just beautiful. It just so satisfies. It just so grounds you in truth that no matter what comes your way this year, even if it's the worst possible scenario, you will say, this hurts and I don't like it, but come on, I'm his, I'm loved, and he likes me. And I can face this. I can face this. I can face the loss of a job. I can face the rejection of friends. I can face the fact that I'm not who I wanted to be. As I look at who I'd like to be and who I am and I see the gap in between, I can realize that in Christ I'm okay and I can keep moving and keep growing. And it captivates you. And it should captivate you. It should hold you. It should hold you in its grasp. It should give you the grounding that a son or a daughter of the King is supposed to have. And I want that for you, because let me give you my personal story on this. I grew up in such a way that my parents didn't walk with the Lord. I had an older brother, an older sister, and as we grew up, my father was an alcoholic. My mom just worked and worked and worked. They both did. And so for us, as we were growing up, there was a sense of, if you just keep working, somehow it's going to make it. We grew up in Salina, Kansas. Every summer was in Texas. I'm going to go ahead and claim that again, until junior high when I moved there. But my parents were hard workers, but the house was just broken. And I somewhere learned somewhere along the way that if I'll keep working hard and just keep going, I'm going to make it. So when everybody else was ready to quit, I thought, now's my moment. If I can just keep going now, well, maybe I'll make it through. And that was kind of my philosophy of life, is you don't necessarily have to work. You don't have to be the smartest. What you have to do is keep working when everybody else wants to quit. Now, that's kind of something we applaud in our culture, right? Hard work. Okay, the problem is hard work will not make you right with God. In fact, it becomes an idol. It becomes something that gets in the way of your relationship with God. Pardon me. I had a mentor in ministry, and I so wanted this guy to recognize my worth, my value, my contribution, and he just wouldn't. I mean, I tried. Like, I read my resume to that guy all the time. Like, I'd always try to tell him what was going on in my church. You know, I was a pastor of a church for about 7 years down in Texas right after I graduated from Dallas Seminary, and things were rough, but every time I meet with this guy, I'd be like trying to blow up the balloon. I'd be like, oh, no, man, we're seeing these great things happen. You know, and I'd be like, come on, recognize that. Tell me good job. Give me a pat on the, something. And he just wouldn't. And I can tell you, I went one time on his birthday. I went about a 45-minute drive from where I lived to where he was living at the time. And I told my wife, I said, hey, I'm going to go take Tommy to lunch on his birthday. And my wife goes, are you going down there to get his approval? No. Maybe. I don't know. She goes, Robert, you don't need that. All right. So I went. Took Tommy to lunch. And I couldn't help but just fall into that rut of trying to tell him good things so that he would say, yeah, good job. You know, that's going great. And it was probably one of those lunches that took maybe 45 minutes, but it felt like the longest 3 hours of my life, you know? And I went home defeated. I drove home just, came in the door. My wife goes, how'd it go? I said, And I just kind of wanted her and everybody else to leave me alone for a little while, right? I don't know why I so idealized this guy as like a father figure in ministry, but I felt like if he would just say, hey, you're doing good, keep going, that would have been somehow enough. And I remember feeling crushed by that when it didn't happen, and I drove home, and then I went on a prayer retreat to Florida, which, by the way, is really the perfect place to go. If you guys haven't tried that, you might try that in about a month, okay? That I went down there, and I went, and it was my habit to just go out and walk every morning for about an hour, hour and a half, and just talk to the Lord. And I remember saying to the Lord, I just feel so empty right now. And you know the verses God gave me that just utterly surprised me? Mark chapter 1, verse 11. Robert, this is yours. You're mine. I love you. And in you, I'm well pleased. And I said, oh, God, say it again. Say it again. It was something that no pastor, mentor could have given me, something my spouse couldn't give me, something my church couldn't give me. If the church blows up and becomes this huge thing and you got this great building, it still won't do it. And whatever your equivalent of that is, it won't work. Sit down, beloved saint. Sit down, beloved child, and eat this affirmation in Christ that is for you. Now, here's the best part. I know I keep saying that because it's all so good. Here's the best part. Do you know where we're at in the book of Mark? Chapter 1, verse 11. You go, yeah, so what? Here's the so what. He hasn't done anything yet. He hasn't done any healings. He hasn't fed multitudes. He hasn't gone to the cross. And his Father is saying, apart from works, you're mine. I love you and I like you. You haven't done anything yet. Beloved Christian, hear this. You get this feast at no cost to you. You don't have to do anything but believe. And as you believe, your soul is filled and satisfied with the richest of fare. It's yours. It's captivating. It is the one truth, this gospel truth, that sustains you as you move into the choppy waters of 2015. And it's my prayer for you this morning that you would believe this, that it's yours apart from works. Pray with me.